Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.
Appreciate the good song service and Brother Dan's comments and the good prayer. I need a doctor. I need a physician. I'm a sinner. It reminded me of my doctor's appointment last week. I went to the doctor last week and had a little place burned off my face that was these little precancerous cells. And the doctor, when he was looking at me, he said, "There's a little tag right there. I'll take that off for you for free if you want me to." And I said, "Anything to make me more beautiful." He said, "Well, we could turn the lights off." I thought, "I'm paying you to take care of me, not insult me." Well, anyway, we all need a doctor from time to time. And we certainly, if we recognize we're sinners, we need Christ. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It shows us that we're sinners and that we stand in need of the Savior and draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to continue with the Articles of Faith, the third one that's hanging on our wall. And as just a little introduction, I want to remind you that the Articles of Faith does not tell us speak of everything that we believe. Just the high points of our doctrines, what might distinguish us from other churches or even other Christian denominations. And it's very important to God. It should be important to us. If you're looking for a place to worship, that should be the most important thing to you is, what does the church teach me? What am I going to learn at this church? If I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm a learner. So I want to know what they're going to be teaching there. And I want to know what they're teaching my husband, my wife, my children. I want to know what they're coming across. They're not going to, you know, hang them over hell and get them to do something to become a member of their church. But they want to know what Christ has done for them. And Jesus said it like this: "The hour is cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, we could have a spirit but not have truth. The Lord wants both, and we want to have both here. We want to have truth and we want to have spirit. We don't want to be dead, dull, dry, boring people. We want to teach the truth of God's word. So we trust that we'll be doing that today. Now, the third article of our faith is that we believe in the doctrine of election and that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. One little note I'm going to give you right before we go into this, and that is, why do we put that on there anyway? Why didn't we put, "We believe in the doctrine of predestination," or "We believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty"? Why don't we put election out there as one of the things that distinguish us? Well, because a lot of churches have moved away from that truth. They have departed from the doctrine of election. As I mentioned a few Sundays ago, Elder Cagle out in Georgia had made friends with some other Baptist denominations and, of course, trying to encourage them to come to his church and vice versa. He was visiting with them and talking scriptures. That's good. But he pointed out on their Articles of Faith in their foyer of their church that it says that we believe in the doctrine of election. And the pastor looked at that and he said, "Now, this is the pastor of the church." And he said, "I didn't know that was even there." And it was on his wall. Well, he went back a month or so later and he had taken it down and changed their Articles of Faith. Now, if our Articles of Faith are supported by the Word of God, then there's no need to take anything down or to change it. Unless we want to depart from some truth of some kind, that we may have gone into some other doctrine that obviously would cause a problem, you know. So anyway, we're going to talk this morning about election. We're going to take a walk down Election Avenue and look at the scriptures. They're our only rule of faith and practice. It's one of my favorite things to preach on. When Elder Cagle talked about the guy removing the doctrine of election from his wall, I thought, "No, don't move that. That's my favorite thing to preach about and to learn about in the scriptures." It was one of the things I rejoiced most about when I became a member of this church and when I began to read the Bible for myself for the first time and not just take for granted what everybody said. I came across the doctrine of election, and man, you're talking about something that will remove a lot of false ideas from your mind. If you can understand the doctrine of election, there's a lot of free will thinking out there that's going to be destroyed. False doctrines destroyed. False concepts destroyed. Things are not in the Bible, old wives' fables, destroyed when you understand the doctrine of election. It's certainly something that you can get excited about. I was reading about an old preacher in the 1800s. He wasn't a preacher at the time. He was a farmer. He worked for somebody else. He lived on their house, and he was out working in the garden, and somebody had at church the previous Sunday had mentioned the word election, and he'd never heard of it before. And so he's out there and he's working in the garden and he's thought, election, you know, never heard about that before. And suddenly he started thinking about it and what the implications of election. And he said he threw his shovel and rake down and started rejoicing in the sunlight out there all by himself, just him and the angels, because he learned about the doctrine of election. So this is a great thing we're going to look at today. And I believe as we look at it, as we take this walk down Election Avenue, that you're going to see that this is a very prominent doctrine in the Bible. If you're a child of God and you do not understand election, I'm going to say this, and I hope it's not too brash, but if you don't understand the doctrine of election, you really don't understand how you're saved. You cannot understand your salvation if you do not understand the doctrine of election. So it'd be like trying to, you might think that you got here by a stork one day. Until you get mature enough to understand that you didn't get here by a stork, then you have to become mature Christians to understand how we were saved, and that's through the doctrine of election. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, which is, I believe, one of the simplest passages of Scripture that anybody can understand if they want to understand the doctrine of election. It's in chapter 1, and this is one of our, as Brother Leon says, this is one of the greasy pages. You know, I'm kind of preaching to the choir today. I know these are hanging on our wall. These are things that we stand for. But I don't know why any church that believes in Jesus Christ and believes in the Bible wouldn't put that we believe in the doctrine of election out there, because it's all over the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle begins his epistle with, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Here's one of the first ones he mentions. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's about as plain as it gets when you're talking about the doctrine of election, that God chose us before the world began. And that he chose us in love. That's the reason that he did it. And that we would be without blame, which is what Christ accomplished upon the cross. We stand before God the Father without blame, because Christ had took all the blame upon himself, our sins, and he died for us in our stead and in our room instead, as we say. And that we stand before the throne of God's justice innocent. We are still sinners here. We're still sinning. We still need the Savior. We still need the physician. But legally, we stand before the Holy Father innocent. And that should cause any sinner that knows he needs a physician to rejoice to see that Christ has done that. Now, where people get confused in this verse, and the Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the arguments against election today. But where some people get confused is with the term "us." He chose us. Well, who are the us? And some people say, well, the us are the ones that accepted Jesus. Or the us are the ones that got saved at the revival. Or the us are the ones that had a Bible, went to church, and we were baptized. Or we read the sinner's prayer. That's the us. But you see, there's a difference between seeing the us as somebody that God saw was going to be saved, or seeing the us as a people that God intended to save. And that's what this verse is all about. It's about people that God chose before the world began that he intended to save through his plan of redemption. Now, if we look at this, there are some logical conclusions that we have to come to if we're going to understand that God chose us, his people, before the world began. We have to know then that God must have known every one of us before the world began. That, of course, is a testimony to his perfect foreknowledge, to his omniscience, which is pre-knowledge. Everything that he knew, he knows everybody. He knew every sin that we would commit. And this is a big God we're talking about today, friends. We're not talking about this little God that's up in heaven and hoping that he's got some men down there and women that are going to help him out on this job. We're talking about a big God that knew every one of his sheep before the world began. And he knew every sin that they would commit. And in spite of that, he had a plan to save them before the world began. See, salvation is not something that's ongoing process. Salvation is something that was in the mind and heart and purpose of God before the world began. He drew up the plan, and Christ accomplished that upon the cross. So another conclusion is that we didn't choose him. Somebody said, well, you know, God chose me, but I chose him. No, it's too late. He chose you before the world began, so that's a conclusion. Another conclusion you can come to is that God is not waiting to find out who will be saved. You know, that's kind of the common idea in Christianity today, is we don't really know how many people are going to be in heaven. How could God make a statement that there are as many as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky, if he didn't already know how many people were going to be saved? You know, if you could look at it like this, that if God didn't know and if he couldn't see it, then he may have thought, well, there may be two or three up there. I don't really know. I need to make heaven very big, because I don't know how big a house we're really going to need. I'll wait and make this house after they get here. You know, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. This place God has already prepared is a big place, because he knew that his Son Jesus Christ was going to accomplish what he came to do, that all that he gave to the Son would be saved. So he's not waiting to find out who they are. Obviously, God must have made the choice before the world began, right? If he knew us and he loved us, he must have made the choice before the world began. And it tells us why he loved us. His choice was made for the same reason. Since we're sinners, he chose us in spite of our sin. We're going to look at a scripture about that in just a moment. And God didn't choose people looking who would get saved, but he chose people that he was going to save. I've already mentioned this. Another obvious conclusion: if God chose people to save, he must have had a plan as to how he was going to do it before the world began. So this wasn't something that God came up with after Jesus came to earth. Well, we're going to get this plan in place and we're going to figure out how to accomplish this. That was already known by God. Another obvious thing that we got to come to a conclusion about is that election is not an ongoing process. You know, God is not looking down here today and wondering at Harmony Church, who is going to get elected today? Who's going to walk up there and get elected by God? The election was done before the world began. Another obvious conclusion is, I've already said, God knew every person individually. So we come to all these logical conclusions, and when you start looking at those conclusions, there are some things that you have to exclude that we hear a lot today concerning salvation. So election is a wonderful doctrine to help us weed out some false ideas and give us a great deal of security in our own salvation. Another scripture we're going to look at is in Romans 9 and 11. I love Glenn Blanchard, what he used to say about election. He said, if you want to learn about the doctrine of election, dial 911. Well, you go over to Romans 9 and 11, and there's a statement here made about election that a lot of people don't like. And the reason they don't like it is they don't understand salvation. If you understand salvation, then you will love Romans 9, 11 through 13, 14, 15. You'll love these verses. You'll realize that you are a very blessed individual if you belong to God, that God loved you so much. So Romans 9, 11 begins like this. For the children, this is Jacob and Esau. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau, how before they were born, they were fighting in their mother's womb. And we find that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. People don't like you to say that. I'm just telling you what's in the Bible. But it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written. And this is in the Old Testament. You know, we've been going through the Old Testament. We find that the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament, that we've got a lot of doctrine in the Old Testament, and sometimes the truth of the Old Testament is brought to light in the New Testament. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, what's your response to that this morning? Somebody might say, well, you know, God's a God of love. That really just can't mean what it says. There's a problem with God if he doesn't love everybody, and it takes on this idea that everybody deserves to be loved. You know, we're going to get to that in just a minute in some of the arguments against election. But notice, God knew what the response of humanity would be to read that statement. And notice what his next statement is. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. By inspiration, God knew that most people, a lot of people, would be offended with that statement and say that there is no unrighteousness with God. If God loves some and doesn't love everybody, it doesn't make God unrighteous. And I'll even make this little point on that verse, that if this is not exactly what it means, why is God taking the time to ask you if you think he's unrighteous? If God would have just said, I loved Esau a little less, that wouldn't have made God look unrighteous, would it? Everybody would have been happy with that. But when God comes out and says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau, our natural response is, if we don't understand the sovereignty of God, if we do not understand the fall of Adam, if we do not understand our total depravity and our inability to love God or anybody else without the Holy Spirit indwelling us, if we do not understand just how wretched humanity is left to itself and what it would be today if it were not for God-fearing people and people who were born of God's Spirit on planet Earth, it would be like a world full of aliens running around killing one another is what it would be like. We miss the blessing that God has bestowed upon us as individuals and in this world at large. The fact that God loved one person that had fallen in Adam is a miracle of God's mercy and grace, and we should rejoice in it. Nobody would have a problem with Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated if they saw their own sin and depravity. They would say, why would God love me anyway? So this is a verse. If you want to go to election, there's the word in the verse. Election is there. You can't ignore it. It shows the sovereignty of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, and this is talking about Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is a statement by God concerning his own sovereignty, concerning who he wants to love. I was reading one commentary, and he made this statement. He said, we as humans, we like to boast about our own sovereignty. I'll love who I want to love, and I'll hate who I want to hate. I'll like who I want to like, and I'll dislike who I want to dislike. But yet when it comes to God, we rob him of that sovereign right himself. God is sovereign. We can be thankful if we belong to him that he loved us for some reason. Now that's where I have this question in my mind. Sometimes when I'm thinking about the doctrines of election, the sovereignty of God, I'll go back and I'm thinking, before the world began, man, God loved me? And even now when I say it, even at the pulpit, I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm wrong about this. I know I'm not perfect, so maybe I'm a false professor or something. Sometimes you get to thinking about your own sin and you think, why did God choose me? I don't know why. You know, we don't thumb our lapels like some people think we do. Say, well, I'm elected of God. I believe in the doctrine of election. And he looked down from heaven and he saw how great a person I am and he chose me. You know, that's basically what you're saying when you say that he chose me because I accepted him. You're really thumbing your lapel and saying, you know, I'm such a good little Christian. I did what I was supposed to do, so he chose me. You know, it's just the opposite of that he chose us in spite of what we are. You know, Jesus Christ assumed that people would believe in the doctrine of election. In all of that discourse, he uses the word elect 3 times. It's in Matthew 24, and it's in other places too, but we'll go to Matthew 24. And I want you to notice some of the things that Jesus says about the elect. Now, if we didn't, somebody might say, well, you know, the Apostle Paul, he taught a little bit about election, but you don't find it very often in the Bible, so we really don't want to talk about election. It's not mentioned that much. Do you know, Jesus himself preached the doctrine of election, and the Olivet Discourse, in this is chapter 24 of Matthew. Some people think this Olivet Discourse was concerning the second coming of Christ. Some people felt like it's concerning the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 AD, and I think I see parallels to both in this thing. But he does mention the elect. In verse 22, Jesus says, let's look at 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So here is a comment by Jesus Christ talking about the elect and saying that he was going to save them from some horrible tribulation, whichever place you want to put this. And then in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Here is a statement of Christ concerning the knowledge of the elect family of God and that how that they will not be deceived. Now, I know that some of God's people are deceived, but I believe it has to do with everybody. He's talking about everybody's not going to be deceived. Some of them might be, but my faith is still going to be around. And then you find it mentioned again in verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we could go into a lot of detail talking about who the elect are there, and I believe it speaks of God's family. But we're not going to spend a lot of time there because there's a lot of other verses I want you to look at. Let's look at Luke 18. And this has to do with our prayer. And I like this because it tells us if you're one of God's elect, one of his children, and that's another term you can use for the elect is his children. And in Bible, it uses that term over and over again concerning the elect. But he talks about hearing them in prayer. And it's a promise. And he gave this parable about how that men should pray and not faint, and about the little widow that kept coming to him and saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And the unjust said that by her continual coming and wearying me, I'm going to give her what she wants. And Jesus makes this parallel to that. Hear what the unjudged just saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear along with them? Now these are the words of Christ, once again, using the word election. And I would think that anybody that reads their Bible that would come across the term elect would say, you know, this is a viable Christian doctrine. And the thing that amazes me about it, I was with some people the other night and they were talking about their preacher and that he was very fluid in the original languages. And I find that there are people that will actually say, oh, I know all of the original languages, but they don't know anything about the doctrine of election. I want to know, well, what do you know about the original language anyway? The things they're teaching aren't even in the Bible. So you can know the original language. Let's just know what the language of Jesus is when he talks about the word elect. Now, we've already alluded to this, but I want you to see that there are other terms used in the Bible that you as a Bible reader, you may have passed over these terms and not know really what the terms were. So there are other terms in the Bible that are interchangeable with the word elect. In other words, you could put the elect in there, or you could put this word in there, but we don't sometimes realize what it is. And those terms are his sheep, his people, my people. That always is a reference to God's family, to his elect. All of those terms are speaking about the same people personally and collectively. You're not talking about his sheep out here, somebody that God doesn't know. And you're not talking about his sheep as somebody that God doesn't know. It's all talking about his people, the elect. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses here that you can maybe jot down. In John 10:26, a very familiar passage of scripture to all of us. And Jesus actually makes a distinction in this verse. If you don't believe me, just listen to this verse. Let it speak to you. How that there are some people that were his sheep and some that weren't. So any logical conclusion would be there are some that his are elect and some are not. Some are Jacob and some are Esau. You see, all this makes sense. It's just logical. So in John 10:26, but ye believe not, he's speaking to some people, because ye are not my sheep. Does anybody have a problem with that? Somebody might say, well, they're going to become one day. Well, no, I don't think so. You are not my sheep. I think if he wanted them to be one of his sheep, he might have passed out a few tracts, you know, and had an evangelist come in and preach a sermon and get them to raise their hand during the meeting or something like that to become a sheep. You see how ridiculous some of this gets? You know, he said, you're not my sheep, and I'm not trying to make you one of my sheep. You are not one of my sheep. That's like you looking at a child out there on the street and saying, you are not my child. You know, you're not, you know, I'm not your father. You know, opposite of Star Wars, I am your father. You are not, I'm not your father. I'm not your mother. You are not my sheep. And then he says, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here's a distinction between some that weren't and some that were. You know, if you've been born of God's Spirit, you've heard his voice in regeneration. Okay? Not talking about my voice. Not talking about the preacher's voice. Not talking about the evangelist's voice. It's talking about the voice of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're talking about election. And I know them. Okay? He's not waiting to know them. This is a perfect present tense knowledge of all of his sheep. It's not a coming to knowledge after men have done what they can. This is the knowledge of Christ. And they follow me. Well, where is Jesus today? I think he's in heaven. And I think that's where his sheep are going to be one day. And I think they're all going to follow him there. That's a great security text for you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What else does he do to them? I give unto them eternal life. They've heard his voice. I'm giving them eternal life. They shall never perish. There's a wonderful security text. Nobody's going to be left behind, left out. I know I keep saying that, but, you know, just logical conclusions here. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So my point in all of this is that the term my sheep speaks of the elect family of God. What about his sheep? You know, my sheep and his sheep are both, are those possessive pronouns? It shows that he owns them. You know, they belong to him. Matthew 25:32. And before him, this is when Christ comes back, shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So we got Jacob and Esau here, right? So, his sheep, that's the elect. He shall separate them one from other as a shepherd divideth his elect from the goats. That's another way you can read that. You compare that to Matthew 24:31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. See, there's the word elect right there. Same verse, same scripture, parallel verses, speaking of the same people. That's why I know you can use those interchangeably. Well, what about his people? That's another term that refers to the elect. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save the elect from their sins, his people from their sins. You can use those terms. And you may have read the Bible over and over again. And when you read sheep, you're not really thinking about elect or his family. Or you may have read about other terms that really speaks of that. One other, my people. My people is also the elect. And I went back to the Old Testament for this one, because I want you to see that New and Old Testament all agree. In the Old Testament, God knew what was going to be written in the New Testament, as a matter of fact. Isaiah 53:7, one of our favorite passages. 53 speaks of Christ Jesus and his redemption and his suffering. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Who's that talking about? Prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, is that talking about the Jewish economy? No. It's talking about those that were given to Christ. So, let's look at another one here, and I'll give you some evidences of your election after that. But in 1 Peter 1:2, there's another statement here that I want you to look at that is very, very important for all of us as God's children. If we're students of God's Word, this scripture arrested my attention when I first began to read the Bible. And it was years before I really understood everything that, well, I don't understand everything about it now, but before I really understood what was being written here. And I trust there's a lot more for me to learn, which I know there is. But this speaks about, and I haven't mentioned the everlasting covenant this morning yet. I've spoken on it so many times recently at this church, I thought, well, am I going to go back into the everlasting covenant today? But I'm just going to briefly mention it to you this morning because it's important. If you're going to understand election, you've got to understand the everlasting covenant. And that's where people get tripped up on election. If we understand the everlasting covenant, then we can understand election. Because the everlasting covenant is the framework that you can understand where election fits in to your salvation, okay? You know, you can believe in election without knowing about it, but you're still missing out a little bit on it if you don't understand the everlasting covenant. And here's the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is the plan that God made before the world began to save his people. That's what it is. We talk about the plan was already in place. Well, what was that plan? It was the everlasting covenant. You know, they speak of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was simple and goes like this. The Father chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son agreed to die for the same ones. And the Holy Spirit agreed to quicken the same ones or give them spiritual life. That was the plan. So it's a covenant that's made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not made between God and man. This covenant is between the Godhead. And they all made a promise. A covenant is a promise. They made a promise between themselves that they would fulfill their individual part in the covenant. And so the Father chose a people, loved a people, and he gave them to the Son. That's why Jesus so many times in his own earthly ministry said, speak of a people that God gave to him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will raise them up the last day and lose nothing. So Jesus made it very plain in his own ministry that there was a people, the elect, the sheep, my people, the family of God, Jacobites, that were given to him. Now it's upon his shoulders to fulfill his part of the covenant, right? The Father's done his part. He's chosen. He's given him to the Son. And so far, your redemption is not complete. Have you ever thought about what it would have been like if God would have loved you before the foundation of the world and given you to the Son, but Jesus had never gone to the cross? Where would we be today? We would be people unredeemed, loved by God, but yet our sins are not paid for. We would have nothing to rejoice in so far as our salvation was concerned. But Jesus Christ carried out his part of that covenant. And he agreed to go to the cross for you and for me and to suffer in our place. And he did it. And the Holy Spirit agreed to do his part to bring you into a covenant relationship with the family of God. Did you know if the Holy Spirit had not entered your heart and soul and regenerated you, that you would not be in a covenant relationship with the Father and the Son? You wouldn't have any love for the Son. You wouldn't have any love for the Father. You wouldn't have the spiritual capability of understanding this book that talks about your salvation. You wouldn't have the ability to rejoice in your salvation because you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and in sin until the Holy Spirit fulfills his part in the Holy Covenant and draws you into the family or brings you into it. So they all three have a part in this thing. And now I'll give you the scripture that gives it. 1 Peter chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Who did that part? The Father. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. What sanctified you and set you apart from the rest of a falling and condemned world? The Spirit did when you were regenerated. Unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the Son's part. And the blood being sprinkled, like it was in the Old Testament when you went into the Holy of Holies and they sprinkled the blood after they made the offering. Sprinkle now upon your conscience and your soul and your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, showing that you are a sinner. So we have all three parts right here in one verse of Scripture concerning the everlasting covenant. And I love what Paul writes over in the book of Hebrews, talking about God the Father that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ was the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was the blood that ratified and completed this covenant arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus could say, "It is finished." I talked to a lot of people about scriptures, obviously, and I had a friend I was playing golf with, and he's talking about what the Greek word meant for "it is finished," and he could quote it. But yet, he didn't believe it was finished. You know, we believe it's finished. Salvation is a finished deal. But he saw salvation as an ongoing process. And I wanted to ask him, I didn't want to get into an argument with him on the golf course because I didn't want to get hit with a golf club. So I wanted to ask him how you can believe that it is finished, but yet it's not finished. It's still an ongoing process. See, there's some things that just don't make any sense. And I don't understand how people can put all those in the same box. Anyway, let's get down to the evidences of our election. So you might say, well, I believe in election. But how do I really know if I'm one of God's people? I think that is a very solid question for anybody to ask when you start talking about the terms of election. We can talk about election, but people have to know about their salvation, right? We want to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know that we're going to live with Him glory one day. We want to know if those promises are ours. And so you go to some scriptures that give us evidences. A great one is 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, Paul, how did they know it? And he tells you, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. How does the gospel strike you? Does it come to you with power and the Holy Ghost, which is the conviction of it? Does the gospel come to you when Christ is preached that you love Him for what He has done for you and the Holy Ghost convicts you of your sin and you realize your need of a Savior, Jesus Christ? If that's the case, you're elected of God. If your heart is a heart of stone, it's never been changed, and you're sitting in a church and you're unregenerate, you're not born of God, the gospel is going to be an offense to you. As a matter of fact, that's why most people like that don't even go to church. Why do they want to be offended? Go somewhere where they're offended. They need no physician, as Dan said. They're not sick. They're not sin sick or sick of their sin. They're not looking for a remedy. Who is the Savior? As the Old Testament said, is there no balm in Gilead? There is one, my friends, and His name is Jesus. He is the prescription that we all need for our sin. So there's a big difference between the gospel giving spiritual life and coming to a person that's already alive and convicting that person. You see, look down in verse 9 and you see the effect that this had on those that gospel came to them in power. In verse 9 it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the power the gospel had upon those people in that day. They were idol worshipers. Everybody in Rome, most of them, were some kind of an idol worshiper until they became Christians. And I guess all of us are as well. We have some idols out there. We'd rather go bow down to them than be in God's house. But they turned from that. It had an effect upon them in power. Another evidence is if you believe in Jesus Christ. You know, do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Do you believe that He was God manifested in the flesh? Do you believe that He died upon the cross and rose victorious over the grave, that He bore your sin for you? I'm not just saying believe in a historical person, but I'm talking about believing what the Bible says and what He said about Himself. If you believe those things, John says, whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 4 and 7, if you love one another in this church and you love God, that's another evidence. You know, the Bible gives you evidences. It doesn't tell you how to become a child of God. It tells you if you are. That's a big difference that we see in Christianity today. This isn't a self-help book to tell you how to become a child of God. It's not like some of these books that people have out today. How to Become a Child of God for Idiots. You know, an idiot book to learn how to work computers. You know, this is not, and I don't mean to be, you know, crude about that, but really, if you really think about the difference of a Bible being something that gives you evidences that you belong to God, if you're searching, than trying to use it to make children of God, you see that there is a big difference. This is a testimony of what God has done for his people. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you love God this morning, you're born of God. We must come to a logical conclusion. There are some people that don't love God. There are some people that don't love Jesus. And that's a truth. We see it all around us. So this is talking about evidences. There's a lot of other evidences, but let's conclude our remarks this morning with some of the arguments that people have against election. There's a lot of arguments against election, but how could anybody have an argument against election when we've gone through, we walked down Election Avenue, and I haven't even given you all the election scriptures this morning, but there's enough evidence in God's Word about the doctrine of election. Why wouldn't we want to hang it on our walls and say, this is one of our articles of faith. We believe in the doctrine of election. It's an honest statement. Some people, this is their argument. It says, it isn't fair that God would choose some and not others. That's the most common argument I get. Even though it's in the Bible, people want to say it's really not fair. And they're really saying, God, you're really not fair. But this argument is couched in terms of human reasoning concerning what is fair. It's based upon the assumption that every person deserves to be saved. Now, if we make that assumption, that every person that's ever born on planet Earth deserves to be saved, then it isn't fair. But we have to come to this assumption. Nobody deserves anything. Is your child born into this world saying, I deserve a Mercedes-Benz and a house by the seaside? I mean, this is a greater blessing than that. But we all have this thing about what we deserve. You know, sibling rivalry. This is what I deserve. This is what my brother got. I deserve the same thing. You know, this is fallen humanity speaking to God. So we don't understand the fall if we make that statement that there is none righteous, no, not one. And if God were really fair, let's say that God is going to be really fair this morning, and we see the fall of Adam, we see that Cain murdered Abel. We imagine what you and I would have been had God not regenerated us and put his spirit within us. I mean, we've done enough bad stuff already with the spirit in us. Can you imagine what we would have done without the spirit, being void of the Holy Spirit? Would it be fair for God to save us? Really, it would be fair for God to save nobody. That's fair, right? That's fair. But if he saved one, that would be fair. Or if he saved two, that would be fair. I mean, we're all fallen, mass of humanity. You see, the problem is we don't really see our fallenness. But if he saved three, that would be fair. But you know, God uses these terms that as many as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky, that's way beyond fair to me when you look at the fallen condition. Another thing that we forget when we make that statement is that God is sovereign. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? See, God is sovereign concerning salvation. Well, objection two, God is a God of love. He must love everybody. Well, I've already gone into that detail in my message, so I won't go back into that again. But the fact that God is a God of love doesn't mean that he loves everybody. I mean, I love, but I don't love everything and everybody. I mean, I have to admit it. I don't. So the fact that God is a God of love doesn't mean that he has to love every single person. Objection number three, what if somebody wanted to go to heaven but wasn't elected? You may be sitting here today and saying, man, I'd like to go to heaven, but I might not be elected. There aren't any people like that. If you love the Lord and you want to be with him in glory, that's just an evidence of your election. Mark that one off. Number four, election keeps people out of heaven because more people will be saved by preachers and churches and money than Jesus dying on the cross. I mean, when you think about that, does that really even sound logical? If Jesus died for everybody that was given to him by the Father, and he paid for the sins of everybody that was given to him by the Father, isn't that kind of a 100% deal? It's a 100% deal. You know, if we leave it up to man, it's not a 100% deal. I'll go with 100%. That makes me feel better about myself because I can look at the blood of Christ for my redemption. Another objection, I've heard this one. I don't believe that God saves people against their will. We better be glad that he does. Because if we had been left with our own free will, unregenerate, no love for God, then nobody would have been saved. You know, in Psalms 110 and 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. You know, we're willing, aren't we? I'm very willing for the Lord to have saved me. One other one I'll give you. I believe in the doctrine of election, but I just believe it had to do with the Jews. That's where a lot of people go with it. It just concerns the Jews. Now, we know that the us in the Ephesian church wasn't just Jews, right? There were some Gentiles in that church. I mean, that's anybody that's studied the original languages should know something about that. But in Romans 9:24, Paul doesn't leave that to question. He says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So that settles that question. So I appreciate your attention this morning concerning the doctrine of election. We see it's all through the Bible. And I'll close with just a thought that, you know, maybe some people are still hanging out there on the outskirts of this thing. But, you know, I find that people believe in election in many other avenues. For instance, they believe that God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation, right? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. They believe that God chose all the prophets. They believe that they chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus. They believe that God even chooses preachers today. You know, he calls men to preach. But they have a problem with giving God the same sovereignty when it comes to choosing his own family. That really doesn't make any sense. The doctrine of election should be something that every child of God who recognizes their sin and depravity should rejoice in. I hope you rejoice in it today. Appreciate your attention. And we're going to continue with these in a few weeks. Brother Richard will be speaking next week, Dan on the first, and then we'll continue with number 4 in our Articles of Faith. If you want to be a part of this church, if you believe these things, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching from regular Sunday morning services.